Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. It says, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as a grave. The coals thereof are the coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned. In these two verses that we've read tonight, Solomon is telling us that love is the strongest force in the entire universe. And if a man were a millionaire and he were to take his millions and try to buy love, his money would be condemned because you cannot buy real true love. I heard the story about a lady who was married to a man with whom she was infatuated. And as time went on in their marriage, it became more and more evident that it was not love, it was merely infatuation. Her husband had set down for her some rigid rules to follow, such as get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, get breakfast on the table at 6, wait on him hand and foot, etc., etc. I see some of you ladies smiling. You know what those rules are like, don't you? Well, the day came when her life became a drudgery, and she longed to see the sunset, and she hated to see the sun rise. Well, in the course of time, her husband died, and she didn't shed very many tears over it. As a matter of fact, I suspect that she probably winked at another man over her husband's casket. But anyway, after her husband's body had been cold for a while, a man asked her to date, and she dated him for several months. After dating for several months, one day, he popped the inevitable question. And she thought, well, this is so different from the feeling that I experienced with my first husband. So she accepted his proposal. They were happily married. As she would do her housework, her husband would go to work, her mind and her eyes were on the walkway waiting for 4:30 to come. When 4:30 would come, she would run down the walkway, wrap her arms around his neck, hug him and kiss him and tell him how much she loved him. Well, one day she was doing her house cleaning, and she came upon the set of rules that her first husband had made for her to follow. And she read it. Get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, get breakfast on the table at 6, wait on him hand and foot, etc., etc. And she sat down and she had herself a good laugh. You know why? Because she was doing the same thing for this husband that she did for the first husband, but she didn't realize it. Now, what was the difference? Two words. True love. True love. Now, I'm going to speak tonight on the subject, what is true love? Some of you teenagers tonight think you're in love, and it's only puppy love. I know, it's real to the puppy, I know that. But you better watch out. Puppy love leads to a dog's life, you see. And we're going to find out tonight what is true love. May I say there are three Greek words in the New Testament translated as love. The first word is E-R-O-S, eros. And that is the word from which we get the word erotic, which is used to describe pornographic movies and magazines and so forth. And you know that that's not love, that's lust. Hear me, when Hollywood talks about love, what they mean is eros. It's all they know about lust. See, when they sing, love makes the world go round, what they mean is lust makes the world go round. The second Greek word is the word phileo. And that is the word from which we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That is a fondness or a brotherly love. But the third word is the word agape, and that is a divine love that comes down from God Almighty. Now, that's the kind of love that I'm preaching to you about tonight. In order to find out what is true love, we must follow the most perfect example of love that ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. What is true love? Matthew chapter 27. Notice, please, beginning with verse 39. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 39. It says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his state." Now listen to me. Ladies and gentlemen, it was not those 10-inch spikes that kept Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary that day. There was not a spike in the world large enough to hold him on the cross. As a matter of fact, nobody could put him on the cross until the time was right. Did you know that? Everywhere he went around saying, "Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come." In Matthew chapter 27, the soldiers, Roman soldiers, come to the garden to apprehend Jesus Christ. And Peter thought he had to defend the Son of God, so he took out a sword and he smote off the high priest's servant's ear. By the way, I believe that Peter was really a bad shot. I believe he was aiming at his head and all he got was his ear. You say, "Now wait a minute, you're reading something into the scriptures." I don't think so. My friend, he took out a pocket knife. He took out a sword, didn't he? He didn't take out a pocket knife. Now, if you want to cut off a man's ear, you take out a pocket knife. If you want to cut off his head, you take out a sword. See, he had every intention of cutting that Roman soldier's head off. So he got the ear, and Jesus reached out and he restored the ear, and he said, "Peter, put up your sword." Matthew 26:53, he said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" My, what a statement. Do you realize how many a legion in the Roman army was? It could have been as many as 6,000 soldiers. And you know what Jesus was saying? He was saying, "Peter, you don't have to defend me. All I've got to do is say the word, and 72,000 angels would rescue me." Young man on my right, please listen, don't talk. He said, "All I've got to do is say the word, and 72,000 angels would come down and rescue." Excuse me, please don't talk on my right. Please don't talk. Sit back and listen, please. He said, "All I've got to do is say the word, and 72,000 angels would come down and rescue me." I wonder what 72,000 angels could do. I read in Isaiah chapter 37 that one angel in one night slew 185,000 Assyrians. One angel in one night. I wonder what 72,000 angels could have done. And everywhere he went around saying, "Mine hour is not yet come." But I believe the turning point came in John chapter 10 and verse 11. He said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." John 10 and verse 18, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." And the day that he was facing the cross, in John 12 and verse 27, he said this, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this cause came I unto this hour." You know what he was saying? That day when he faced Calvary's cross, he said, "This is the very reason for which creation exists. This is the very reason for which I was born." Ladies and gentlemen, you and I were born to live, but not so with Jesus Christ. He was born to die. May I say, as he lay in Bethlehem's manger that night, the shadow of the cross hovered over the manger. He walked the dusty roads of Galilee, opening blind eyes, stopping deaf ears, and raising the dead, but it was all coincidental, the going to an old rugged cross. And ladies and gentlemen, it was not those 10-inch spikes that kept him on the cross that day, but it was a four-letter word, L-O-V-E, love. Now listen, that day when Jesus hung on the cross, he in essence said this, "I love, therefore I will not come down from the cross." Number one, true love is discipline. Jesus said, I love, therefore I will not. Some young man comes to his girlfriend and he says, honey, I love you so much we've got to do it. That is not love. True love will say, honey, I love you so much we can't do it. We can't do it. True love is discipline. Do you know that everything in this universe is governed by laws and rules? You cannot name to me one thing tonight in this universe that is not governed by laws or rules. Hey, you get an automobile. If you don't go by the manual, your warranty isn't worth the papers written on. Get an appliance. If you don't go by the directions, you'll not get maximum efficiency from your appliance. Every sporting event is governed by laws and rules. Hey, you go on a trip. If you don't go by the map, you wind up in the wrong place. By the way, for 2 years as a bachelor, I not only knew that I needed a good cook, but I knew I needed a good navigator too. Pastor and I were going over today our bachelor days. Now, from what he said, his bachelor apartment was terrible. It was totally terrible. Now, I prided myself on the fact that I thought mine was cleaner, much cleaner than the average bachelor apartment. I know it was cleaner than his. But I'll tell you one, friend. If I had not gotten married, I would have shortened the life expectancy for men eating my own cooking. I would have died of consumption. That's right. You talk about house-to-house visitation. You know when I started doing that? About supper time every night. I'd go knocking on some of my preacher friends' doors. They'd come to the door and they'd say, oh, Brother Comfort, we're eating supper. I'd say, well, I really didn't mean to intrude. I had it down pretty well. They'd say, well, come on in and eat with us. I'd say, well, I really shouldn't. But if you insist, all right. Couldn't stand my own cooking. I remember one night I was going to cook some spaghetti. You know I like spaghetti? My mother's maiden name was Canizzaro. Now, Brother Bill, that's not Polish. You know, I put that spaghetti in a pot, and it came out in one great big glob of starch. Couldn't stand my own cooking. And you know, I am the world's worst at navigation. Now, I'm honest with you. When you give me directions, don't you give me any of this east and west business. You tell me right and left. I can understand that. I don't understand east and west. And as I was living in West Virginia, I would start toward New York in a meeting, and I'd wind up going toward California. I couldn't tell the east from the west. I remember several years ago when Joyce was home expecting Becky, our second daughter. We were living in West Virginia at the time. And I was on my way to Rockford, Illinois, which was north of Chicago, Illinois. Now, at that time, there were no interstates around Columbus, Ohio. And every time we went west out of West Virginia, we always had to go through Columbus, Ohio. May I say, at that time, it was the worst city in the world to try to get around. And every time you wound up going through Columbus, you spend 2 hours of your life. So I came to my wife and I said, now, honey, would you sit down with me and very simply draw directions and tell me how to go around Columbus, Ohio? I said, I don't have 2 hours of my life I want to waste. I said, while you're doing it, very simply write the directions on how to go around Chicago, Illinois. You know what? She very simply gave me the directions, but I wound up going through Columbus, Ohio. I wound up going through Chicago, Illinois. Just don't like to go by the map. Now, what am I saying? If everything in this universe is governed by laws, isn't it logical that God should set down some laws and rules in this matter of true love so you and I could enjoy it as God intended for us to enjoy it? Now, isn't that logical? I wish I had time to go on the ramifications of that, but I don't. But one rule that affects everybody in this building tonight is found in Exodus 20 and verse 14. Are you listening? It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, I get so sick and tired of hearing about a sexual revolution. There's no sexual revolution with God. What was adultery 4,000 years ago under the law is adultery today. God doesn't condone today what he condemned 4,000 years ago. There's no such thing as a sexual revolution with God. Here's a vivid illustration of situation ethics and the sexual revolution, quote unquote. When I was living in West Virginia, my pastor said to me, Brother Ron, we had a lady that just joined the church, a young unmarried lady. And she told me her story. She said she had fallen into the sin of adultery. And so she wanted to get her conscience clean and wanted to find out what to do after she had fallen into the sin. So she went to a Methodist preacher in Clarksburg and she told him her story. You know what the Methodist preacher said? He said, "Young lady, let me ask you something. Did it hurt you? Did it hurt the fellow with whom you had adultery?" He said, "If it didn't hurt either one of you," he said, "there's nothing wrong with it." Who in the world is to say that adultery is always wrong? He said it might be normal and healthy in some situations. You hear me? Hell is not going to be hot enough for that preacher. Hell is not going to be hot enough for a professor who stands in our classroom and they tell our young people that marriage is out of date. That all they've got to do is shack up with a girl. When they get tired of her, find another one. Hell is not going to be hot enough for that crowd. And my dear friend, if you flaunt God's rules of love, you're going to pay in three ways. Number one, you will pay in your marriage. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. "For marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." I heard a tape not long ago on the law of diminishing returns. And listen carefully, young people. When you play loose out of wedlock, the devil sees to it that there is a thrill in it. And even if you marry that woman that you have lived with, the devil sees to it that there is a thrill in it. But after you get married, the thrill becomes less and less and less and less, and you ruin your marital relationship. Now think of that. What would happen if every person in this building who is married ran around on his mate? What would happen? I'll guarantee you there would not be a marriage that would last for 1 month. You flunk God's rules of love, you pay in your marriage. I read a letter in the paper to Abigail Van Buren, please excuse me. And this letter could be repeated millions of times across America. I'm afraid it could be repeated even in this building tonight. Here's what the letter went on to say. "Dear Abby, I married a sweet, pure, virtuous woman. She was as sweet and as pure as any woman I'd ever met in my lifetime." He said, "I wish I could say the same about my own morals, because before I got married, I thought that sex was a plaything, and I ran around with dirty girls who thought that sex was a plaything." That's what he said. He said, "Even though I am married to a sweet, pure, virtuous woman, I still cannot enjoy a normal relationship in marriage because of the way I played loose before I got married." I'm going to tell you something, friend. There are people in this building tonight that are saved, and those sins are under the blood. But if you're honest, you'd say, "Brother Comfort, I cannot enjoy a normal relationship in marriage because of the way I played loose before I got married." Number one, you pay in your marriage. Number two, you pay in your body. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "For the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body." 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. "What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4. "For this is the will of God, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in honor and sanctification." Now here, ladies and gentlemen, is a grave warning, and listen carefully. 1 Corinthians 3:17. "If any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Are you listening to me, kids? Rock Hudson was not a hero. He was a fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 3:17. You play loose with your body, and you are playing to lose. You're playing to lose. You know, it would seem like America would say, "God, you're trying to tell us something. Have you realized that we have venereal diseases in our day that have never been known to any other generation in the history of mankind? Did you know that? No other generation has ever had the venereal disease of herpes. No other generation has ever had the venereal disease of AIDS." And it would seem to me like we would say, "God, what are you trying to tell us?" And God is saying, if you play loose with your body, you're going to wind up in a premature grave. You are playing to lose. You know, every time a young person contracts a venereal disease, that is a fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 3:17. Now, here's something you may have never thought of. Here are two young people that go to the public school. In the average public school, they can go to their guidance counselor, and they can get issued contraceptives. Did you know that? And the guidance counselor will even give them instructions on how to use those contraceptives. All right, now get it. Here is a boy and a girl who have a relationship out of marriage. And they take all kind of precautions against getting a venereal disease. And you know what? Many times they still get a venereal disease in spite of all the precautions they take. Isn't that true? All right, on the other hand, here is a man and a woman in a normal marital relationship. They've never been untrue to each other. They take no precautions against the venereal disease. Question, have you ever heard of that type of union producing a venereal disease? No, sir, you never have and you never will. And you know why? Because God is saying it is beautiful, it is holy, it is sacred, it is pure in the boundaries of marriage. It is wicked, it is sinful, it is godless outside of marriage. And you play loose, and you are playing to lose. I would to God that every young lady in this building would learn karate. And when you get out on a date and some boy puts his hand on your body, you break his wretched neck with a karate chop. I'm going to tell you something, girls. You can turn it off and turn it on when you want to, but that boy can't. And Proverbs 6:27-28 says, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? And when you park along a secluded highway somewhere, you are going toward Sodom and you're going to wind up in Sodom. You are making provisions for the flesh. When our second daughter was born, Becky, I took my wife to the hospital early in the morning. And in the hospital waiting room was a gang of young people, hippie-type young people. And I was there waiting for the news whether there's a boy or a girl or one of each. You know, scared to death. And all of a sudden, from the labor room, I heard these weird screams and cries. A girl was screaming to the top of her lungs. And after a while, I heard the story. Here was a young lady from Pennsylvania whose parents had sent her to college in West Virginia. She had got on drugs, ran around with a gang of hippie-type young people, drug users, and that morning she was taken to the hospital 7 months pregnant. Her parents had no knowledge of the situation. The doctor had to call the parents, get their permission to let the daughter into the hospital. You know, before that girl entered the labor room, she said, I do not want this baby. So she took some drugs that would kill the baby. When the baby was born dead. Are you listening to me, young lady? Every girl that has an abortion performed on her body will be a cold-blooded murderer when she stands before God. Not only will that girl be an adulteress, she will be a murderer when she stands before God. Every doctor that wields an abortionist knife will be a cold-blooded murderer when he stands before God. Every Supreme Court justice that voted to legalize murder of unborn babies will be a cold-blooded murderer when he stands before God. I get so sick and tired of this silly, asinine argument. Where does life begin? You know what I say about that? Who cares when life begins? It's up to God to destroy the seed. It's up to God to preserve the seed. And any girl who has an abortion will be a murderer when she stands before God. You pay, number one, in your marriage. Number two, you pay in your body. Number three, you pay in your mind. You pay in your mind. Now, please excuse me. I am not trying to pour salt, Pastor, in anybody's wound in this building tonight. Please excuse me. And I know that there are people in here tonight that right now as I'm preaching, your conscience is stinging you. I'm not trying to pour salt in your wound. But will you give me the privilege of warning these young people that when you lose your purity, you lose something that no amount of money can ever buy back? Do you know that there is one sin according to the Word of God that if you commit, no matter where you live, no matter how long you live, you can never remove the scar from it? Did you know that? That, ladies and gentlemen, is not the sin of murder. It is the sin of adultery. You say where to get that. Proverbs 6:32-33. Whosoever committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, listen, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. What does that mean? You can commit adultery in Tennessee. You can live until you're 100 years old in California. No matter how long you live, the scar of adultery will always be on your mind. Hey, it doesn't say that about the sin of murder. You say, Brother Comfort, are you saying that's the unpardonable sin? No, sir, I am not saying that. But I am saying it carries a peculiar scar that no other sin is said to carry. I remember preaching in the state of New York many, many years ago. I think it was even before we had children. And as I was preaching, there was a girl directly in front of me on the second row who started crying. From the time I started till the time I quit, she was crying. Well, I thought she didn't like my preaching. I didn't know. But after the service was over, she came to me and she said, Brother Comfort, you know why I was crying? She said, as a 13-year-old girl, my mom and dad sold me into prostitution. She said, for 3 years I lived the life of a prostitute. She said, tonight my mother and father are in prison for selling a minor into prostitution. She said, Brother Comfort, I never wanted to commit the first act. The first thing I think about in the morning when I get up is how I lived those 3 years. The last thing I think about at night is how I lived those 3 years. And she said, my conscience will be scarred until the day I die. I was preaching in Omaha, Nebraska. And a lady came to me, and she said, I've got to talk to you, Brother Comfort. Young lady, we went in the pastor's study. She said, Brother Comfort, I go to the state college here in Omaha. You let me tell you something, parent. God pity you if you are encouraging your children to go to a state college. Did you get that? I wonder if you're right with God if you're encouraging your children to go to a state college. In Tucson, Arizona, a young lady came down the aisle to surrender for full-time Christian service. And you know what her Christian mother said? She said, oh, honey, I'm so disappointed in your decision. She said, mother wanted you to have a career for yourself. She said, you know, these Christian colleges are so inferior. Oh, I didn't want you to make a decision like that. God pity that mother. God pity that mother. And I want to say, God pity any parent in this building who is seeking a career for your children rather than serving God for your children. That young lady said, Brother Comfort, I go to the state college here in Omaha. She said, you know what the assignment in our psychology class was? Listen to this. And this is par for the course in the average state school. She said, our psychology assignment was this, that everybody in the class was to have a sexual experience with another person in the class. Would be the same sex or the opposite sex. She said, after that sexual experience, we were to stand before that classroom and relate to the class about our sexual experience. You know what she said? She said, Brother Comfort, I did it. I did it. And my mind is going to be scarred the rest of my life. I had a millionaire whom many of you would know were I to mention his name. He came to me after a service in Michigan and he said, Brother Comfort, you're right. He said, do you know, I know that all those sins are under the blood of Christ. He said, I would give a cool $1 million tonight if I could erase from my mind the scars of those things I did before I got saved. And Pastor, I never preached this message, but when I have some adult come to me and say, Brother Comfort, I would to God I'd have heard a message like that before I scarred my life. True love is discipline. Jesus said, I love, therefore I will not come down from the cross. All right, take your Bible, please, and turn to Luke chapter 23. Number two, true love is forgiving. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Luke 23 and verse 34. It says, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. And the parted his raiment and cast lots. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not saying that nobody ever died on the cross but Jesus Christ. A lot of people have the idea there was only one person in the history of the human race to die on the cross, and that was Jesus. That's not true. May I say we have record that Diocletian, the wicked Roman emperor, in one day put 1,000 Christians on the cross. And the cross was reserved for those who were enemies of the state of Rome. It was the most wicked, dastardly mode of capital punishment that was ever invented by human minds. And somebody made this statement, that it was so inhumane that the word ought to be banned from the vocabulary of every individual on earth. And if anybody ever uttered the word crucifixion, they ought to be punished by the law. Now I'm saying this, a lot of people died on the cross. But nobody died like Jesus did. See, whenever anybody else died on the cross, he either died cursing God or cursing man. And many times as he hung on the cross, he died trying to bring the judgment of God down on those who put him on the cross. And in my mind, I can see Michael and Gabriel standing at the embattlements of heaven. And I can hear Michael as he says to Gabriel, "All right, Gabriel, let's listen. Jesus is going to call us down to take him off the cross." And all of a sudden, the lips of Jesus began to move. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." Mystery of mysteries. What should have been a place of bitterness and cursing turned into a prayer meeting for the Son of God. Now, here's an interesting thing about verse 34. The verb in the Greek language is in the continuous tense. You know what it says? He was continually saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." Perhaps that day, as they crowned him with thorns, he may have said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." That day at Caiaphas' hall, when they plucked out his beard and his face was a mangled mess, he may have said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." As they pounded the 10-inch spikes in his hands, he may have said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." He was continually saying, continually saying. And I hear some Christians say, "Well, I can forgive, but I can't forget." Hey, aren't you glad that Jesus didn't say that on Calvary's cross? My friend, if Jesus had said that, every one of us in this building right now would be on our way to hell. And I want to say, true love not only entails forgiving, but forgiving entails forgetting. Did you get that? The Bible says in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Get it? "And be a kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Dear lady came down the aisle last night I met at the altar, and she said, "Oh, I'm so filled with bitterness. I want to deal with that bitterness tonight." I want to say that's revival, ladies and gentlemen. And some of you have been bitter for years and years and years. Colossians 3:13, "As Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Matthew 18:21 and 22, "Then came Peter and said unto him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him, till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee till seven times, but until 70 times seven." You know what Peter was doing? He was strutting his spirituality. He said, "Jesus, I'm a good Christian. The rabbis say you ought to forgive your brother three times." He said, "I can forgive my brother seven times. I'm a good Christian." You know what Jesus said? He said, "No, Peter." He said, "You're not a good Christian. Not unless you can forgive him 70 times seven." Now, there may be men in this building who have come to your wife, and you have said, "Honey, I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me?" And she has said, "I can never forgive you." You don't know the first thing about love, lady. Not the first thing about love. I was in Atlanta, Georgia. A lady came to me, and she said, "Ron, I've got to talk to you." We went in the pastor's study. She said, "I worked in the laundromat downtown in Atlanta. One afternoon at 3 o'clock, a man came in the door, and he bolted the door behind him. He came to me, put the barrel of a revolver to my head, and he said, 'Lady, unless you let me take liberties with your body, I will blow your brains out.'" She said, "Brother Comfort, that day I was raped." She said, "You know what my husband said?" He said, "Honey, aren't you saved? Why didn't you let him blow out your brains?" He said, "I can never forgive you as long as I live." I'm going to tell you something. That man did not know the first thing about true love. Here's a story about true love. In South Africa, in Johannesburg, there are a million blacks in one area. There was a black evangelist by the name of Benjamin Dube who was saved, and he preached the gospel of Christ that could make a black man love a white man and a white man love a black man. And those people to whom he preached became infuriated by his preaching. And they said, "Dube, you better shut up your mouth preaching that. We don't want to love a black man, a white man. We want to hate the white man." So one night, Benjamin Dube had a dream. He dreamed that he was murdered by the people that he loved and was trying to win to Christ. The next morning, he called his four children and his wife, Grace, together. He said, "You know, last night I had a dream. I dreamed that I was murdered for trying to win our own black people to Jesus Christ." He said, "You know what? I believe with all of my heart, if we keep preaching this message, it is going to come to pass. Now, this morning we have to decide. Are we going to abandon this message that has saved our soul and given us peace and happiness, or are we going to keep preaching it with our lives in jeopardy? And the four children and Grace, all six were in agreement, we can't abandon this wonderful message. So they kept preaching it. Listen, 1 year later, Benjamin Dubey had his children in the car. They were going downtown to preach in a service. 10 black men stopped the car. They dragged Benjamin Dubey out of the car, and the four children ran for their life. The oldest boy, Benoni, 12 years old, ran behind a dustbin, and he was watching what they were doing to his daddy. These men stabbed Benjamin Dubey 18 times. The blood was pouring out of his body. They took his Bible, and they saturated his Bible in his own blood. Little Benoni saw what was going on. After the men fled, he ran out to his daddy, and his body was a limp corpse. And so he took his daddy's Bible in his arms and hugged it. Blood splattered on his clothing, and he ran home to tell his mother what had happened to her husband. As he told his mother what had happened to his daddy, he ran up into his room and got down on his knees in tears. He opened his Bible. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, the verse that his eyes fell on as he opened the Bible, Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These 10 men were apprehended by the law. 7 were convicted as accomplices. They were given 3 months sentence. The other 3 were convicted as murderers. They were given 15 years in prison. Months passed. One night, Grace and the children were in an open-air meeting. They were singing and giving their testimonies. And as Grace gave her testimony, she urged for those who were in the crowd to step forward and receive Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, people realized that one of the accomplices who was out of jail was in that service, and he slipped out into the aisle and started toward the front. The crowd was breathless, wondering what was going to happen. As he stood in the front of the congregation, he looked into Grace Dubey's eyes, and he said, Grace Dubey, I want your Jesus. Grace Dubey grabbed him around the neck in tears and said, now you are my brother. The people wondered, well, how are the children going to react? And all of a sudden, the children began to sing with one voice, what a mighty God have we. Let us praise and glorify his name. Ladies and gentlemen, true love is forgiving. In closing, take your Bible, please, and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Number 1, true love is discipline. Number 2, true love is forgiving. Number 3, true love is sacrificial. Notice John chapter 3 and verse 16, please. It says, for God so loved the world that he what? That he what? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hey, isn't that so different from the rock songs of the day about love, if you can figure out the lyrics? You know what the average rock song about love says? Something like this. I love you. I want your money. I want your kisses! I want! Well, I'd sell a million records, wouldn't it? Let me tell you something, friend. True love is not getting. True love is giving. God loved, he gave his only begotten Son. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Galatians 1 and verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Galatians 2 and verse 20, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5 and verse 2, and walk in love as Christ had loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. God loved, he gave his Son. Jesus loved, he gave his last drop of blood. Ladies and gentlemen, I've been saved for 32 years. Do you know, in those 32 years, there have been many times that my heart has been cold and backslidden, but I'm going to tell you something. Not one time in those 32 years has there ever been a time when I heard about the cross of Jesus Christ that my heart did not respond. Brother Sandy, no matter how cold I've gotten, whenever I've heard that Jesus died in my place, my heart cried out, hallelujah, what a Savior. And I can never get away from the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it was at the cross where I first saw the light. And the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now, bless God, I can be happy all the day. And I never tire of hearing about the blood of Jesus Christ. I was in Tucson. A lady said, Brother Comfort, I was in Old Mexico recently. And I went to the preacher and I said, Sir, would you sing the old rugged cross in the church service? He said, Ma'am, we don't sing songs like that anymore in our church. He said, we have taken every song about the blood and we have ripped it out of our hymnal. My dear friend, what would happen if you ripped out of your hymnal on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross? The emblem of suffering and shame. It was on that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Hear me, you rip that song out of your hymnal, you'll rip the heart right out of Jesus Christ. Jesus loved. He gave His blood. Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Hebrews 9:20, saying this is the blood of the covenant, which God hath enjoined unto us. Hebrews 9:22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Hebrews 13:12. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. What a tremendous verse we read in Isaiah 53:5. It says, but He was wounded for our transgressions. Listen. Medical science tells us that there are five types of wounds known to mankind today. Do you know that when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, He experienced in His body every wound that is known to medical science? Did you know that? Number one, there is what is called a contused wound. And a contused wound is a wound made by a blunt instrument. In Matthew 27:30, they came to Jesus with a reed, which was a blunt instrument. And they smote Him on top of the cranium. It gashed His skull. And in my mind, I can see the blood and the perspiration and the spittle as they make a pathway down His dusty cheeks. Contused wounds. Number two, there is what is called lacerated wounds. And these are wounds made by a sharp, tearing instrument. John 19:1 says they came to Jesus with a leaded with the cat of nine tails. Isaiah 50:6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. You see, in the day of Christ, there were two types of scourging. Number one, there was Jewish scourging. In Jewish scourging, they would take a man's hands, tie them through a ring, take his legs, tie them through a ring, so his body was spread eagle. They would beat him 13 times on the right side, 13 times in the center, 13 times on the left side. Jewish law forbade any man to be beaten more than 40 lashes, so they always stopped at 39 to be within the law. But may I say, at Pilate's Hall, Jesus was not scourged by Jewish scourging. He was scourged by Roman scourging. And that, my friend, is much more cruel. They would take His hands and tie them through a ring so His body would dangle. They would take the leaded whip, the cat of nine tails. You know what that was? Nine strands of leather. And on the end of every strand of leather was a place for a 3 to 4 inch piece of bone, glass, or metal. And every lash in the victim's body ripped 9 strands of skin from his body. You know what that means? If they beat him 5 times, they ripped 45 strands of skin from his body. 5 times 9 is 45. And Roman historians tell us that after a man was beaten by Roman scourging, it was impossible to look at his body and tell how many lashes he received. Why? After being beaten by Roman scourging, his body looked like a piece of raw hamburger.
And Roman law said, scourge him as many times as you desire. And many times, it was over 100 times, until they thought he was almost dead. They would let him sink to the ground, let his entire body convulse, so his last moments would be moments of agony. Now get it. They took the leaded whip, the cat of nine tails, and they brought it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 20, 30. 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, 40, and only God knows how many more times, until his entire body was riveted, emaciated flesh, lacerated wounds. Number 3, there is what is called penetrating wounds, and these are wounds made by a sharp, pointed instrument. In John 19 and verse 2, it says, they came to Jesus with a massive crown of thorns, and they crushed it down upon his brow. Most of us envision that crown of thorns like thorns we find on a rose bush. That's not true. In the Garden of Gethsemane, I've seen a replica of the crown of thorns at least 3 times. And ladies and gentlemen, do you know that every one of those thorns could have been as much as 6 inches in length? Now get it, they took this massive crown of thorns, they crushed it down upon his brow, and then they took the reed and they smote him on top of the reed, and it made an encirclement of wounds about his holy brow. Penetrating wounds. Number 4, there is what is called perforated wounds. And that word in the Latin means to pierce through. Psalm 22, 16 through 18, they pierced my hands and my feet. Ladies and gentlemen, they took the 10-inch spikes and pounded it through his hands, actually through the heel of the hand, separating the bones. There was not a bone of him broken. They took his feet and they lapped him over, and they pounded the spike through the heel of the foot, fulfilling Genesis 3:15, that the heel of Messiah would be bruised. Now get it. They took this mammoth 250-pound cross, and with a thud, slammed it into the pit. And as they slammed it in the pit, the flesh ripped from every wound of Jesus Christ. You know what Psalm 22:14 says? My bones are out of joint. All my bones are out of joint. Can you imagine that? When I was a little boy, my brother and I were playing one day. Mom and Dad were gone. My brother's 4 years older than I. I was on the floor and I said, Billy, pull me up. He pulled and he didn't get me up. I said, harder, Billy. He pulled me so hard, he pulled my arm out of its socket. And may I say, that was excruciating. The other thing that I've had that was the most excruciating thing I've ever had happen in my life outside of a cracked pelvis was a shoulder separation and a football injury. And may I say, to have a bone out of joint is an excruciating experience. But hey, how in the world can we fathom in our minds the pain that Jesus must have experienced when all of his bones were out of joint? I had a nurse say, Ron, do you know that when they slammed Jesus into the pit that day, that his insides separated from his rib cage? And in order for Jesus Christ to breathe on the cross, he had to pull himself upward so his internal organs would permit him to breathe. And not only were his bones out of joint, but the Bible says that his bones came through the skin and they stared upon him. Think of that. Number 5, there's what is called incised wounds. And these are wounds made by a sharp-edged instrument. In John chapter 19 and verse 34, they came to Jesus and they saw that he was dead already. Now, Roman law said this, don't let the victim fall beneath the cross. Why? The greatest time of his agony was to be reserved for just before he died. Many times the victim hung on the cross for days, and just before he died, they would take a large mallet and they would break his bones and cause internal bleeding to hasten death. And nothing was to supersede that. And the law was that if any soldier lets a victim fall beneath the cross, he's punishable by the law. In my mind, I see Jesus staggering toward Golgotha with the cross piece on his back. And they went in the crowd and they got a black man, Simon the Cyrene, and they said, help him carry his cross. And ladies and gentlemen, now he's hanging on the cross. And they were about to come with his large mallet and break his bones to cause internal bleeding to hasten death. But do you know what? The hand of God Almighty reached over the embattlements of heaven and kept that mallet from hitting his bones. Why? Not a bone of Messiah could be broken. If it were, he would not have been the Christ. And so God Almighty reached down and he kept them from applying that mallet to his body. So they saw he was dead already. So instead of hitting him with a mallet to vent their hatred for the Son of God, they took a spear and they slammed it in his side, and out came blood and water. Physicians tell us that surrounding the heart is an organ called the pericardium. And they say that the pericardium emits a tablespoonful of water that aids in the motion of the heart. Somebody said, how in the world could John have seen one tablespoonful of water when they plunged the spear in his side? You know, we're told that under continuous torture and agony, that amount can be increased up to 24 times the original amount. And ladies and gentlemen, that day as they slammed the spear in his side, 1 1/2 cups full of water could have come out of his holy side. And you hear me. He did not die because of the nail prints. He did not die because of the crown of thorns. He didn't die because of the sword in his side. You know how he died? Come with me, ladies and gentlemen, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Bible says Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Hey, the little capillaries underneath his skin exploded. And out of the pores of his skin came great drops of blood. In the annals of medical history, 3 times, we are told that anybody sweat great drops of blood. And you know what we are told? On every occasion, that was indicative that that person died of a broken heart. And Jesus said prophetically, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. He died of a broken heart. In closing, a young man by the name of Andy was on his way home from work one night. Andy passed by a field and he noticed a bungalow on fire in the field. All of a sudden the thought occurred to him there were 2 little boys that lived in that bungalow. Andy, not thinking about his own life, ran into the bungalow, took a child under each arm, covered them with his coat, and he brought them to safety without a scratch or a burn on their bodies. Andy's arms were burnt to a crisp all the way up to the elbows. May I say the parents were burned alive in the flames? 2 months, the boy can ask you, and how you answer this question will determine who gets these children. He said, here's my question. What right do you have to these 2 little children? He said, look at this man. He's got a fine position. He's got money in the bank. He's got property. He could give them everything their little hearts desire. He said, Andy, I've checked your bank account. You're a poor working man. You don't even have a penny in a savings account. You couldn't do anything for these boys this mayor could do. He said, Andy, what right do you have to these 2 little boys? Andy didn't say a word. You know what he did? He just held up his hands. My dear friend, you look at God the Father tonight and you say, God, what right do you have to my life? He doesn't have to say a word. All Jesus has to do is hold up his hands. I saw one hanging on the tree in agony and blood. He turned his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My heart is fell, my soul is thrilled to think he died for me. He was wounded for my transgressions. Let's bow our heads in prayer, everyone.